All right, we are picking up in Exodus 16, verse 32. Exodus 16, verse 32. This is the chapter about the manna. And so we are almost finished with the chapter, and we'll start chapter 17. My assumption is that we will. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer, a 2-quart container, with it," that would be manna, "to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread," the food, the manna, "with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, this is a hopeful statement because the implication is that manna is not going to be their food forever. Manna is an emergency provision while they are wandering, as it were, in the wilderness. And when the wilderness wandering comes to an end and they are enabled and allowed to begin conquest of the Holy Land, the Promised Land, once they begin that conquest, they're going to take over the farms and the vineyards and the orchards and the ground and the animals that they're allowed to keep. Some of them they won't keep because they won't be permitted to do that. But they're going to be given those cities and houses. In fact, that's part of the prophecy. You're going to eat grapes that you didn't plant, right? You're going to eat olives from trees that you didn't care for. You're going to live in cities that you didn't build and houses that you didn't build. And so this statement that's in this chapter is an indication that God is looking forward, and he says this is not going to be the permanent situation. This is a bit devotional tonight, but perhaps we should go down this road. I was thinking today about, I went to the nursing home, and I'm seeing people in the process of likely dying. I'm seeing people in decline. In 2 weeks, I'm going to go home and visit with my mom and dad. Right now, their health is still good. They're not 60 anymore. They're in their 80s, and there is a difference. But I began to just kind of reflect on life and just the things I've already experienced and things reasonably I can predict that I'm going to experience. And I thought, you know, there are joys and there are challenges or hardships in every season of life. When you're a child, there are certain joys and challenges that are attached to childhood. When you're a teenager, there are certain joys and challenges that are a part of that season of life. When you're a young adult, there are joys and struggles and hardships that are attached to that season of life. And so in some sense, life is consistent in this way. The particular joy or the particular hardship may change from season to season to season in life, but the fact that there are joys and hardships doesn't change. There isn't some singular section of life without challenges. Ministry assistant was in here today with their little one. He's delightful. He makes baby noises. Baby noises are wonderful sounds, except when you're trying to sleep in the middle of the night, and then baby noises are not nearly so charming. It's not fun when babies are sick because they can't talk to you. They can't say, "My ear hurts," or "My nose hurts," or "My belly hurts." So, yeah, what is that season of life? It's wonderful. It's also challenging, right? And then you have the terrible twos, right? They have a name for it, right? That's how common it is. And then you have teenagers. And you know what? Parents, you have these little cliches that develop, you know? The pastor who was before me in Kingwood, West Virginia, was famous for saying to parents of teenagers, just remember that your teenagers will grow up to be responsible adults if you don't kill them first. So every season of life has its challenges, doesn't it? Right? That's the nature of it. I can kind of remember when the reality hit me that my parents weren't invincible. Like, that was a terrible thing to learn. The ignorance was indeed blissful. It was wonderful to be able to think and not really to feel any other way that mom and dad were invincible. They were always going to be there. They could always be counted on. And they would always be there to care for me if I needed someone to care for me. And to be clear, they've been amazing. Wow. But in all likelihood, the roles are going to be reversed in God's providence. There's going to be some care that goes the other direction. And I said to them a couple of days ago, like, okay, if there are things that you want us to do, right, make a list. We're going to be there for a day and a half. Better for me to do it while I'm there, right? Address whatever it is you need addressed. But I do think it's hopeful for us to read this verse and just see God looking ahead. And the other part of the verse that maybe we don't want to miss is that God also tells them, at some point when you get in the future, I want you to look back and remember that I provided for you in this extraordinary way. We need to be remembered, remember those kinds of things, don't we? In fact, the ceremony that we repeat in Christian faith is a ceremony that tells us to remember. Right? It tells us to remember what? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so every time we go to the communion table, the Lord's Supper table, what are we doing? We are looking back and we are remembering the meaning of the death of the Son of God. And why are we doing that? Well, just being brutally honest, because we sin today. Because there are challenges today. Because we need to be reminded that the God who was faithful in the past, he will be faithful today. Verse 33. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot, a jar, a container, and put an omer of manna in it. And lay it up, place it, put it in a sacred place before the Lord to be kept or preserved for or throughout your generations. That is, all future generations. Never going to be a time, God says to Moses, when my people don't need to look back and remember that I've been faithful in the past. And so part of the sacred library of the Jews is not going to be a book, it's going to be manna. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes, that he says he's the new manna, he's the new bread from heaven? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Yeah. He said, you guys celebrated the manna that God sent through Moses, but you ate that and they did. The people died in the wilderness, but if you eat this new bread, you'll never die. Verse 34, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up, placed it before the testimony to be kept, to be preserved. The New Living Translation says, Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That is, he eventually placed it in the Ark of the Covenant in front of the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, so the Moses is telling us, kind of not chronologically, not sequentially, he's saying, hey, this did happen. He couldn't do it now because it didn't even exist. The Ark of the Covenant hasn't been made. The stone tablets that have the law of the Lord on them, they haven't been made yet. That's Exodus 20. And in fact, it's going to wind up being done a second time because the ones that he originally makes are going to be thrown down and broken, and then they're going to be ground up and they're going to be used to bring a curse on people who already began idolatrous activity. I was reading the commentator, Douglas Stewart, and here's what he says. He says, the Holy of Holies contained only one item of furniture, the Ark, also called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box symbolizing the very presence of God Himself. For a jar of manna to be kept there gave the manna prominence above many other objects. In other words, don't minimize the significance of this gift from God. Not only is God the one who sustains earthly life, God is going to be the God who sustains eternal life. Now, a practical question is, well, how in the world is that manna going to keep? We've already had this problem, haven't we? Because the manna is designed not to keep. The manna is designed to last a single day. Right? And if you don't harvest it early in the morning and you let the sun shine on it, it kind of melts into nothing. So, but here you're going to take a whole 2-quart container of that stuff and you're going to gather it up and put it in that container, and then you're going to put it in the ark, and somehow magically it's going to just stay manna. And the word is not magically, is it? The word is supernaturally. And that's the explanation. One of the questions we've been asking throughout this chapter is this what people do who trust the God who provides? And I would say yes. This is what people do who trust the God who provides. If he says, gather a container and put that stuff in there, put that manna in there, and then put that in the Ark of the Covenant, that's what you do. And if he says it's going to stay there for time immemorial, then that's what you're going to do with it. You're going to keep it there. That's what you're going to do. And you're going to remind the children of Israel with that 2-quart container of manna that this is what God sent us in the wilderness. This is the reason that we didn't all perish of hunger in the wilderness. Our God was faithful 6 days a week to give us food to eat. Verse 35, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited, a habitable land, the land where they would settle. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Isn't that what we said, right? They're going to keep doing that until they get to the conquest of the promised land. Now, an omer is 2 quarts, or 2 quarts is 1/10 of an ephah. The New Living Translation says, the container used to measure the manna was an omer, which is about 1/10 of an ephah. It held about 2 quarts. Well, let's continue. We'll get started in Exodus 17. Maybe we can cover this first section. Although I'd say that's probably a little more than we'll get done, but we'll get started. Exodus 17, the first 7 verses I have entitled Testing God. chapter 17, verse number 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Not literally sin, badness, sin. This is just sin, the location. They did this by stages, that is, according to the commandment of the Lord. Okay, go this far and then stop. Go this far and then stop. And that's what they did. They kept doing that. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, we've met this twice before, haven't we? Right? On one occasion, there was no water. God gave them water. On another occasion, the water was undrinkable. It was bitter. Remember that? Marah. Yep. And God made the water drinkable. Verse number 2. Therefore the people contended, they quarreled, they complained with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend, quarrel? Why are you complaining with me? Why do you test the Lord?" That is, why do you test or tempt the Lord? Now, here's my question, and I think this is an important one. And I hope this helps you, because I was reading this text and I got to this point, and this was one of those moments where I've been reading the Bible a long time. And so it's now a habit of mine, but lots of people don't do this. I was telling somebody yesterday or 2 days ago, there's a difference between being pious and pretending to be pious. And too much of the time when people read the Bible, they're pretending to be pious. So when you get to a text like this and you read the scripture directly, you have a problem. You have an accusation that doesn't admit what actually happened. The accusation is that they tested the Lord, but the Lord was not that wasn't what happened. What happened was, at least physically, at first glance, what happened was the children of Israel went to Moses and said, "We're thirsty and we need something to drink." I mean, that's what the text tells us. So you're, at least at an initial read, you have something of an interpretive difficulty here. You need to figure out what happened. How is it that them complaining to Moses is testing the Lord? That it's not a one-to-one correlation. So what's being said here? Well, we've already had a couple of occasions where something like this was given to us. There was a situation in which the children of Israel complained to Moses or complained to Aaron, and when they did, Moses or Aaron said, "Well, we understand that you're talking to us and you're upset with us, but your problem really isn't with us. Your problem is with God." Let me try to explain this. So, I'm not the only preacher to ever have encountered this, but there are things that I preach and that I write that come directly from the Bible. They're not opinion. It's not like there's some degree of uncertainty about the teaching of the Bible on some point. So, for instance, our world is in sexual confusion. Like, there is chaos when it comes to human sexuality in the modern age. When you teach what the Bible teaches about human sexuality, and the Bible is not unclear about it, the more you read, the more consistently the Bible teaches you what the Bible wants you to know about human sexuality. It's not confusing. So when pastors declare what the Bible clearly teaches, you will have people sometimes who will be very angry with them. And they will even go to the pastor after a service and they will say, "How dare you speak such and such a thing?" As if the pastor is like giving his opinion. And he's read Genesis chapter 2, where the Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cling or cleave to his wife, and they shall, listen to the language, and they shall be one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And he reads the passage, and he says, well, there's marriage. And he says, read the whole rest of the Bible, and you will not find any other definition that is praised like that is. And in fact, you're going to find Old Testament law that says that all kinds of sexual activity are off the table for God's people. And then you're going to find some sexual relationships that seem to be admitted, like polygamy, but God is going to show you that they are a disaster. The wisest man in the Bible commits this sin and destroys his reign and destroys himself. David ruins his family with it. It's no consolation to Abraham. Every one of the patriarchs who have multiple wives have problems connected with those multiple wives. You get to the New Testament, and Jesus goes back and says to the Jews who they had developed a system of divorce about like what we have in the United States, where you just get tired of your partner. It isn't that they committed adultery. They're not beating you. They're not gambling all your money away so you don't have anything to eat and you can't feed your children. Nothing severe like that. You just don't like them anymore. And you decide, yeah, I think I'm going to try to trade up. Or for that matter, I'll settle for trading sideways. I just want to trade. And Jesus says, no, no, no. This is not what's supposed to happen. He says, you folks that are constantly trading spouses, you divorce one spouse in order to marry somebody else. Jesus says, that's adultery. The fact that you have legally figured out a way to divorce and then to marry someone else hasn't changed the fact that you're not keeping the vows to the person that you made them to in the first place. And Moses permitted, Jesus says, for you guys to do this certificate of divorce business because of the hardness of your hearts. The original intent of God is in Genesis 2. And then you go to the Apostle Paul, and what do you find? The Apostle Paul says, things are so bad in his day, this is what I'm paraphrasing, but this is what he said, things are so bad now that you have men that would rather have sexual relations with men than with a woman. And you have women that would rather have sexual relations with each other than with a man. And he said this is an indication of the fact that people have given up the good sense that God gave people about human sexuality. They have lost, I'm paraphrasing, but you read it, they've lost their minds. This is what he says. In fact, the strict language of the text is that God had given them up to delusion, to craziness, to insanity. Okay, so I teach something like that. Some other pastor teaches something like that. People come up, how dare you? Like I'm the originator of the message. You know, you've misunderstood. You might think that you're mad at me, but you're not actually mad at me. I'm just the postman. All I did was take the letter that God wrote and I delivered it to you and you opened it and you don't like what God sent. But to be clear, I'm just the postman. I didn't write the letter. Well, in that case, this is similarly what's going on here. The idea is that Moses and Aaron, they didn't design this plan to rescue the children of Israel. God did. They're not the ones determining when to move and where to move and where to stop and where to settle. Look, God is doing that with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He's telling them when and where to move and when and where to stop. And the fact that they've stopped somewhere where there's no water, That's not Aaron and Moses' doing. That's God's doing. And so Moses and Aaron properly say, look, you may think that you're just having a conversation with me and you're venting at me and you're frustrated at me, but we're passengers on the same bus that you're passengers on. God's the one driving this bus and he's the one you're really mad at. And so you better be careful, because you're not just coming against me. You're actually coming against God. In the modern age, this is particularly appropriate. Charlie Kirk was a debater. He engaged people that thought differently than he did, but he argued for Christian faith. He argued for Jesus. Someone shot him in cold blood. That's bad enough. But there were lots of people who celebrated his death, called what he did all kinds of awful names. Well, the people who act like that, their problem is not Charlie Kirk. Their problem is actually God. Like, they're actually against God. I'm not saying Charlie Kirk was without flaws. Charlie wouldn't say that if he were here. I'm not without flaws. You say, Brother Ricky, what should they have done? Well, it really isn't that hard. They should have prayed. They should have prayed. Or they should have gone to Moses and Aaron and said, okay, Moses and Aaron, we don't have any water here. We need water for ourselves and for our families and for our animals. What should we do? And then Moses and Aaron could have said, well, why don't you pray? But, you know, sometimes people don't really want a solution. They just want to vent. They want somebody else to be wrong, and they want to be right. And we're not immune to that in the church. Sometimes that bug bites us, and we're like that. We'll finish with a couple of comments from some commentators. This is Walter Kaiser. Here's what he says. He says, God's people tempt or test their God when they distrust his kindness and providential care of them and grumble against him and or his leaders. Douglas Stewart said, testing God is demanding or expecting him to do something special for you, something you haven't earned and don't per se deserve. Well, that gets us started thinking about testing God. That's as far as we're going to get tonight. We'll finish up this thought about testing God next Wednesday night. But I appreciate you being here. I hope you're blessed and strengthened and encouraged. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for our brother who is leading the children. I hope that they are encouraged and strengthened and guided and helped along in the faith tonight. And I hope he's encouraged by his service to you and to them. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters who love your word and who, as often as life permits, are in a place where they can hear it taught. Let us be sensitive to your spirit and to your voice. Let us be in a position to teach those who are within our realm of influence, who may not be here, may not be in a sphere where they're hearing the teaching of your word like this. So help us to be ambassadors or missionaries or messengers. But let this message be larger than the moments that we share here. Let its influence grow. Use it in ways that perhaps I haven't even imagined. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.